You now turn in the Gospel of Luke to Luke chapter 11. Just wondering whether to change where I start reading from. I start reading from verse 27. It came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. No man, when he have lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when the eye is single, the whole body also is full of light. But when the eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue over all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. And he said, Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. And as he said these things unto them, The scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Will God speak to us from that portion of his word. The next occasion when Jesus speaks of himself as the Son of Man in Luke's Gospel, something which we've seen he did on numerous occasions because it was the title he most used of himself. And in some ways that's not surprising, because we've seen how in the Old Testament the title Son of Man was used on the one hand to speak of human frailty and weakness, but on the other hand to speak of the deity of the promised Messiah. And you can well imagine why Jesus would use this title so often, because every time he used it, he was really expressing the fact that he was God manifest in the flesh. And the next occasion it happens, it arises when Jesus speaks of the fact that they are a generation, a people, that want him to produce a sign. It was a word used for a miracle. They wanted him to do something miraculous to prove that he was who he claimed to be, God the Son, the promised Messiah, the promised Savior. But the reality was, of course, Jesus had already performed many signs, many miracles, proving who he claimed to be, he really was. When you think of all the different illnesses and diseases he'd healed people of, and immediately, it wasn't a case of he gave them various medicines and said, go away and take them for 3 to 6 months and you'll eventually be cured. It wasn't a case that he said, eventually you'll have some surgery and this and that'll be done. It was just by his word they were healed. Things like blindness. You know, you don't just heal immediately a blind person unless you're God the Son. Leprosy, he healed the leper. Or he did other things, like, for example, with a small amount of food, multiplying it so it was able to feed thousands of people and then to be full. Or delivering those who were demon-possessed. And he'd already raised from the dead. So Jesus had already given many signs, a lot of evidence, that he was really who he claimed to be. God the Son, the promised Messiah, the promised Savior. But here, the people want another sign, another miracle. When they speak of a sign from heaven, they probably mean something like Jesus calling down fire from heaven or the like. Now, it wasn't that Jesus wasn't going to perform further miracles in the future, but he makes it very clear, with all the evidence they had, that he was who he said he was. He wasn't going to give them another sign from heaven, which they were asking for, because Jesus knew it wouldn't make a scrap of difference. You see, Jesus knew they already had enough evidence to know he was God the Son. He was the promised Messiah and promised Savior. The problem wasn't a lack of evidence. It wasn't that they needed further proof, further evidence. The problem was the sinfulness of their own hearts. They had all the evidence they needed to see that he was the Savior in whom they could be forgiven their sins, the one through whom they could come to the Father. So the problem wasn't a lack of evidence. The problem was the sinfulness in their own hearts. They didn't want to be convinced that he was who he claimed to be, and therefore they must receive him as their Lord and Savior. Their sinful hearts wanted to continue loving their sins. Their sinful hearts wanted to continue loving the world and the things of the world. They didn't want to be changed. They didn't want to be altered. It wasn't a lack of evidence that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, the only Savior of sinners. Their sinful hearts didn't want to believe in him, to receive him, to accept him. They wanted to remain unbelieving. And so often today, you come across people just like the generation Jesus was talking about, with the attitude, I need a bit more convincing before I will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I need a bit more evidence. And so people will come and ask, explain this to me or explain that to me, because I can't get beyond this. It's stopping me really from coming to Christ. When working as a Christian in pathology, there were two people, particularly Dougie and Angela, who would often talk to me about spiritual things, but it was always on a scientific basis, a scientific level. You know, how can this be true scientifically and the Bible be true? So you'd go back and you'd explain to them from the scriptures, and you'd give a reasoned argument, and in both people's cases, an argument they eventually accepted. But rather than being encouraged, then they would say, but what about? And they would go on to something else. And then you'd deal with that, and you'd go through that. And then, what about? So they wouldn't be convinced. The evidence wasn't going to convince them, because they didn't really want to come to Christ. They didn't really want to be changed. They didn't really want to stop living just as they pleased and have to start living as God commands them to do. The sad thing is, Dougie and Angela both died as young men and young women. Just trying to work out, I think one was late 30s and one in the 40s when they died, after I'd left the workplace there. But there they were, getting an opportunity, hearing the gospel, hearing of their need of the Lord Jesus Christ, hearing of their sins and their need to come to him. But, well, prove this to me. Oh, well, what about this? Oh, what about this? There was always an excuse. There was always a reason. There was always something more, because they didn't really want to trust in Christ. The problem wasn't the evidence. Never has been. God in his word tells us all about our sinfulness. He tells us all about the consequences of our sins, being cut off from God, being without God. He tells us about the righteous punishment we'll eternally receive from God. He tells us about his only beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, God manifest in human flesh, who without sin died on the cross, bearing the penalty sin deserves, through whom we can be forgiven all our sins. And we need to personally receive him as our Lord and Savior. You see, it isn't that the revelation God has given us isn't enough, isn't sufficient. We needed God to tell us more, and then maybe we'll repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem always been within people, their own sinful, unbelieving, hard hearts. People, by and large, don't like change. And they don't like a change spiritually, whereby no longer can they rule their lives and just live as they want to do and do what's right in their own eyes, but they would have to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, receive him as their Lord and Savior, and seek to start living by God's rule and doing what's right in Almighty God's eyes. And so often, therefore, they want something more, some more evidence. But as Jesus knew with the people he was talking to, it won't make a scrap of difference. That wasn't really the problem. The problem was their own sinful hearts. It wasn't a lack of evidence. And it's always been the same. You can give all the answers to the questions people will ask you. You can give them all the evidence they keep asking you for, and you find it doesn't make any difference. they'll ask more questions. They'll ask for more evidence because their sinful heart doesn't want to be convinced that Jesus is God the Son, the Messiah, the only Saviour who they must receive as their Lord and Saviour if they're ever going to be forgiven their sins, if they're ever going to be right with God, and if they're ever going to go to God's heaven. So Jesus says, no sign, no outward display of miraculous power as they were seeking would be given to them. They'd received already many signs, a lot of evidence that he was who he said he was. You couldn't do what he did if you weren't God the Son, the promised Messiah, the promised Savior. But Jesus did say a sign would be given them, but it wasn't him calling for fire from heaven or something like that immediately. He said it would be a sign like that of Jonah. Now it's important to notice Jesus deals with the history of Jonah as a historical fact, not a myth, as something that really happened. And in Matthew's account, Jesus makes clear, just as Jonah was in the great fish and miraculously delivered, so he would die on Calvary's cross and rise again the third day. And the ultimate sign that Jesus is who he claimed he was, God the Son, the promised Messiah, the only Savior of sinners, would be him saying beforehand he would be crucified, he would rise again from the dead, and that to actually happen as he had said it would. If he hadn't risen, clearly he was an imposter. But if someone comes along and they're saying, I am God the Son, I am the Son of Man, I am the promised Messiah, I am the only Savior of sinners, there's no way to the Father but by me. And then he tells people, I'm going to be crucified, put to death, but in that period of time afterwards, I'm going to bodily rise again from the dead. And they actually do so. What a sign, what an evidence, what a proof that that person was who they said they were. The Son of Man, God manifest in human flesh, the Messiah, the only Savior. Why, the Word of God said he was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus doesn't say Jonah's preaching was a sign to the Ninevites, but Jonah himself was. Being in the belly of the fish and coming out, similarly Jesus' death and resurrection, was the sign, the evidence, the proof, the ultimate proof. He is God the Son. He is the Messiah, the Savior of sinners. Jonah, having been miraculously saved from this great fish that swallowed him up, was a sign to the Ninevites that he'd been sent by God, and they should hear what he told them. They needed to repent of their sins and turn to God. Otherwise, they would receive the righteous punishment of Almighty God. And Jesus, the Son of Man, ultimately by his death and resurrection, was the ultimate sign. The Father sent him into the world to be a Savior. The ultimate sign, he was manifested into this world to take away sins. The ultimate sign, he was manifested to give spiritual life to people who were spiritually dead. The ultimate sign that he came so whoever believes upon him would not perish but have everlasting life. But then Jesus goes on to give a warning, because he recognizes here he has a group of people, a generation who, no matter the evidence, no matter the proof, their sinful hearts don't recognize and acknowledge he is who he is, and their need to receive him and trust in him as their Savior and Lord. So he gives them a warning in verses 31 and 32. that after having all this evidence that he was the Messiah, he was the Son of God, he is the only Savior of sinners, and they remain unbelieving in him, things won't go well for them when they face the judgment of Almighty God. And he speaks again from another incident, a historical incident from the Old Testament, the visit of the Queen of Sheba to Solomon. She believed the report that she heard about the amazing wisdom of Solomon. And she traveled an enormous distance to meet him, to hear him, to hear his wisdom being expressed. But Solomon was only a man. Jesus is God the Son. Solomon was a sinful man. Jesus is a sinless Son of God. Solomon was given wisdom by God, but Jesus is the only wise God. So on the day of judgment, says Jesus, the Queen of Sheba will rise up against, be a witness against those then Jesus was speaking to, who refused to hear what he told them, who rejected him when he was a far, far greater than Solomon. But Jesus says, not only the Queen of Sheba will be a witness against you in the final judgment, but the Ninevites also. They'd repented of their sins and they turned to God under the preaching of Jonah, who himself was a sinner, unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, who actually had many faults, unlike the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet here they were, rejecting the preaching of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't repent of their sins and turn to Christ as the Ninevites repented and turned to God. And they would be a witness against them on the day of judgment. Here were those with Christ before them who remained unbelieving. And here were others with very little spiritual evidence and privileges in comparison who were believing. And Jesus continues to make clear from verses 33 to 36 what was the real problem. You see, he says, I'm not going to give you a further sign from heaven. And they would remain spiritually in the dark, spiritually lost, if they didn't repent and receive him as their Lord and Savior. And Jesus describes it in this way. He says, you don't light a lamp and then cover it up so it doesn't give out any light. The reason they remained in their darkness of their sins, separate from God, wasn't because the light of God's salvation had been covered up, hadn't been made known, wasn't clear. It was more than clear. It was by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But while the light of the gospel went out clearly, he speaks in verses 34 to 36 of the light of the body, of the eye. You see, if a lamp is shining brightly and your eye is healthy, you'll make use of the light to be able to see and do whatever you want to do. The light of the gospel, the good news of salvation, goes out, but people don't respond to it. It's a bright light. It's clear. The problem is, if somebody has a disease in their eye, and there are many diseases of the eye, you could be in a room with a bright lamp and you couldn't see and do what you wanted to do. You would remain in the darkness. And the light of the gospel goes out, but people, it's not a diseased eye, it's a sinful heart they have. So they remain spiritually blind, spiritually in the darkness, because they don't want to turn from their sins. They don't want to have Jesus as their Lord. They don't want to start living a life where they do what's right in God's eyes, rather than the life they've always lived, simply doing what's right in their own eyes, and they remain in spiritual darkness without God, forgiven all of their sins, and facing the eternal punishment of God. The fact that people remain like this, you see, isn't a lack of evidence. Isn't that the gospel isn't clear? Isn't the gospel doesn't shine forth? The problem is people's love of sin, people's love of worldliness, and people's rebellion against God. They want to rule their own lives and not be ruled by God. That's at the essence of sin. Sin is transgression of God's law, us refusing to live as God tells us and being determined to live as we want. So we don't do what God says, we do what we want. And that's the problem the sinful heart has. So you see, some people foolishly would say, I'm too intellectual to believe the gospel and to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I've known one or two speak like that. How sad. And then you get a lot more others say, if you can give me further evidence, if you can give me further proof, I might repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reality is, such is the sinfulness of their hearts, they don't want to see, they don't want to be convinced that they really must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is their only hope, the only way they can be forgiven justly and pardoned by Almighty God. The revelation God has given in his word in this Bible is very, very clear. It really is a remarkable book in that way. I've read a lot of scientific textbooks, I've got to tell you, it makes the Bible look like a little children's book. You know, they're so complicated. And you sort of think, couldn't you put that in more simple language than that? And sometimes people think the Bible is very complicated, but it isn't, you know. Not really. It makes it very, very clear on the one hand, our own personal sinfulness. That in thought, word, and deed, we have sinned against God on innumerable occasions. It's so clear throughout the Bible. It makes it so, so clear throughout the Bible that God, who is a good, loving, holy, just God, must and will eternally punish us for all the ways we've sinned against him. And it makes it very, very clear that there is nothing we can do to earn, to purchase forgiveness of the ways we've disobeyed, we've sinned against God. And it makes it very, very clear, right from the start, that God is going to send a Savior after the fall of man, and increasingly revealing more and more about the Savior to come. Jesus, the Son of Man, God manifest in human flesh, who while he was tempted like we are to sin, never sinned. And it makes it clear, without sin, he died on the cross for sins and rose again from the dead, showing he was God the Son, showing he had made satisfaction for sins on the cross, the sins of all who believe upon him, so God can justly pardon and forgive them. It's so clear. I sometimes wonder to myself, how on earth did I get to 17 before I was converted? Because in many ways, even as a child in Sunday school, and as a young person at the young people's meetings, looking back, I know it was clear that I was a sinner, that God would righteously punish me for my sin, that I couldn't save myself, that Jesus was the only Savior of sinners, and I needed to receive him and trust in him to save me. And yet the sinful heart didn't want to be convinced. It didn't want to acknowledge one's need to trust in and receive him as one's Lord and Savior. That is the problem, the sinful heart. And however we may refuse to come to Christ, and what excuses we give, we need to all remember that we are accountable to God. One day we will face the judgment of God. And all who had great spiritual privileges here and didn't make use of them are more accountable to God on that day than those that didn't have those privileges. And it won't be so much the Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites that will be a witness against us if we remain unbelieving. It'll be more people who perhaps never even heard the gospel spoken to them, but just picked up a Bible and read through the Bible and came to repentance and faith in Christ. People who were brought up in the most ungodly home imaginable and heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ preached in the open air and repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. People who hadn't heard the gospel and received a tract from a Christian and went home and read, and God worked in their hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What a witness will be those who repented and believed on Christ against those who had far more spiritual privileges than they had, but never ever repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us here should think for one moment, and none of the people we deal with as Christians, we should think, need more and more evidence, more and more explanations, more and more proof, because the reality is the problem is within. It's a sinful heart that doesn't want to change but stay the same, that doesn't really want to live under the rule of God but really still wants to live just as we want to live, however displeasing to God it may be. Well, God forbid on the day of judgment we may be those who have never come to Christ and yet had the spiritual privileges of hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus on many, many occasions. May we rather, in the grace of God, do what God commands us to do. And what is that? God commands now all men everywhere to repent, and God commands us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You see, we might want to be convinced of this, but the reality is we must come to Christ. We must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. We must receive him as our Lord and Savior, because if we don't, we live without God in this world, and we have absolutely no hope when we die. And it doesn't matter the fine things that may be said after you've died in a funeral service, that you're in heaven and you're happy and you're blessed. Without Christ, that's not true. That's not true. Without Christ, without God in the world, without hope. That's such a solemn statement by the Apostle Paul, under the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit. If we're without Christ, we're without God, and we're without hope. So may we all, in the grace of God, come to him and believe upon him and not be saying this excuse, that reason, this justification for not coming to him, but rather just coming to Christ and asking him to save us, a sinner.